Okay, is that good? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. All right, well, it's nice to see everyone. Several weeks back, we began our look into what is actually the fifth teaching section in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel was just an extraordinary composition. And he divided his gospel into five teaching sections. The first one being the Sermon on the Mount. And the last one being what we began to look at last week. And it's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse because this was a teaching that was in response to the disciples' question that was given to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. This probably happened on the last Wednesday evening of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. The next night, he began the same mount in a garden that was in the mount called Gethsemane, where he would be praying to his Father, sweating out his own blood, and there he was arrested. And then the next morning, he'd be on the cross. So he's probably 40 hours from the cross at this point. And on Wednesday evening, he and his disciples, as they normally would when they were in Jerusalem, would go into the temple where Jesus would teach. And as they left the temple that evening, his disciples stopped him and asked him to just take note of the glories of the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple building, Herod's temple, which was one of history's greatest and most luxurious buildings. The Lord Jesus gave them an unexpected response when they asked him to just stand back and behold this beautiful sight. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 1, that, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And then he just continued to walk up the hill to the Mount of Olives, where he took a break and sat down. And when he sat down, his disciples, and actually the Gospel of Mark tells us it was four disciples. It says, Mark tells us as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign they are all about to be fulfilled?" So what the disciples heard at Jesus' shocking answer or statement that all of Jerusalem was going to be torn down. What they heard, and this would be consistent with the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew teaching of the end times in Jesus' day, was that the destruction of Jerusalem will usher in the coming of the Messiah into his kingdom and the end of the age. And so, the Lord Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is going to answer their question. It was three questions in one. What will be the sign of your coming? When will these things happen? Meaning, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so, the Lord Jesus then begins to answer those three separate questions. For the first century Jew, all those questions would be the same event. But since we have the light of history, we know that there were three different events here. The first event was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The other two events, the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, have yet to happen. And so the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' response to that question. And you can divide the discourse into two parts. The first part is he's talking about signs relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, his coming into his kingdom, and the end of the age. Now, several weeks back, we looked at that first half of that discourse. It's very controversial, very difficult. Personally, I think it's impossible to connect all the dots with anyone's specific eschatology. In other words, if you're a pre-trib, you can't connect all the dots because there are some problems with that. If you're a post-trib, you can't connect all the dots because there are some problems with that. So I don't want to get into the weeds with that again. I will just say, point out two passages from Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse at the end of this first section, where he says in verse 32, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door." Now, shortly after that, without even taking a breath, the Lord Jesus says, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And the way I would summarize the Lord Jesus' response, the first half about the signs of his coming and the end of the age, is this: we can know the season, but we can't know the day or the hour. In other words, we can look at the events of history today, the reestablishment of Jerusalem, and other things happening, and we can say, this is it. He's right at the door. But we don't have a clue about the day or the hour. That satisfies me. And one of the reasons that satisfies me is because I think the heart of the Lord Jesus' answer to his disciples' question is what follows. And what follows are four parables. And all four of these parables relate to the question the disciples asked. This is part of the answer. And so, the answer kind of takes a different course. It's no longer, he's not telling us about events in history. He's not telling us about signs. He's completely changed direction. And his direction, he introduces to us in verse 44 of chapter 24. This is the end of his account of signs and the beginning of his teaching using parables. And he says, since no one knows, you cannot know the day or the hour. So, because of that, you need to be ready. And he says, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I really believe that the heart of the Lord Jesus in this teaching is found in the parables that he's teaching. Not so much. I mean, it's not insignificant. I'm not saying that. That he would give us signs which indicate the season. But his real heart was to teach his disciples on that mount that night, and every generation of disciples since then, what it means to be ready for his return. Now, before we take a closer look and begin to look at these four parables, I'd just like to say a word about parables in general, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. As I mentioned, the Gospel of Matthew has five teaching sections. We know this because they all end with exactly the same phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings. That happens 5 times in the gospel. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew indicates this is the end of his teaching. I think in Matthew 10, he sends his disciples out and he gives a long teaching of how this his disciples are to represent the king as he sends them out into the world. At the end of that teaching, Matthew says, when he had finished all these things. The third teaching in the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus gives us 7 kingdom of heaven parables in machine gun fashion. At the end of those 7, Matthew writes, when he had finished these sayings, and then in Matthew, maybe 17, I'm not sure, but the Lord Jesus teaches what the character of the kingdom of heaven, and it's that we should be like children. That the grace in the kingdom of heaven is like a child. And he goes on this long teaching of what that means. And then at the end, he says, when Jesus had finished these things. And then, of course, the final teaching is the Olivet Discourse. And you see in Matthew 26:1, whoever divided the chapters divided that a little early. It should be the end of chapter 25, when Jesus had finished these things. So there are 5 teaching sections, and they're all related to each other. So to understand the parables of the 5th teaching section, we need to go back to the parables when Jesus began them in Matthew 13. This is the first time Jesus began to teach in parables. And so his disciples asked him, during his teaching, they came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. This is a confusing response. But what he is saying is this. Now, I don't want to teach Matthew 13 this morning, but in Matthew 12, the Jewish authorities had concluded unequivocally that Jesus, the signs that Jesus was showing to demonstrate who he was, the Messiah, were actually being done because he was Satan's puppet. They said, he's doing these by the power of Satan. And then Jesus said, you know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. At that point, Jesus began to teach them in parables. Because they were not able to receive the truth. That was their heart. And internally, they would have never been able to receive the truth. So he was speaking the truth to the people in parables. And the parables have 2 functions. One is to conceal the truth from those who would never be able to receive it. And the other is, it reveals truth to those he reveals it to. Now, in those 7 parables, the Lord Jesus actually explains to us the meaning of 2 of them. The first one is the parable of the 4 soils. And then the Lord Jesus just explains what that means. He tells us the meaning of it. And there's no question about the meaning of the parable of the 4 soils. There are 4 different responses to those who hear the word of God, which he scatters everywhere. On the roadside, on thorny soil, on rocky soil, on rich soil. And there are 4 different responses in the human heart to those who hear the word of God. We know that's the meaning because he tells us. Now, why did he explain that one and just one other one? Let's just say, for argument's sake, there are 35 parables. There's an argument about how many there are. Like, there's an argument about everything. But let's just say that there's 35. Why would he even explain 2? Is it because the others don't matter? Of course not. I would suggest to you that the reason he explained 2 is because in his explanation, we are to go back and look at that and see, okay, this is the parable, and this is how he told us it meant. And there are clues on how we are to study study and understand the other ones. It's like a launching pad. He's teaching us how to interpret the parables. And in the first parable that he explains, the parable of the four soils, the obvious point is this, that all of his parables have one clear point. Just one. You can't make it mean anything you want it to make. It has a point. And of course, the point of the four soils is that there are four, the human heart receives the Word of God four different ways. That's the point. It's unequivocal, it's clear as a bell. And that's the only point. And then all the details of the parable comport with that point. I'm getting that because that's the Lord Jesus. He's teaching us how to handle the rest of the parables. Every parable has a point. You've got to get the point. If you don't have the point, you can make an earthly illustration of heavenly truth say anything you want it to say. You have to be constrained by the point. Now, it's not always easy to know the point. And there are several parables to this day I do not know the point of them. That doesn't bother me. I just put it in the drawer. Maybe the Lord will teach me someday, maybe He won't. Which brings me to the reason He explains the second parable. The second parable and the final parable that He explains what it means is the parable of the wheat and the tares. When there is good seed sown among and in a field, and then there are weeds that are sown among the good seed. I won't get into the parable except to say this. In Matthew 13, He gives us four parables by the lakeside. And then we're told, Matthew gives us a little detail, and he goes into a house, and He gives three more parables. But while He's in the house, His disciples came to Him privately, and they said, "Could you explain to us the meaning of the parable of the wheat and tares?" And He does. And again, it's the same method. There's one point to this parable. All the details, all the illustrations comport completely with the details. But the point I want to make is this. What if you don't understand a parable and you need to understand the parable? What do you do? Well, in the house, you go to Him privately and ask. And he will show it to you. Now, what's the point of the house? What's the house? It's the church. It's us. He will use the house of God to explain His truth to those who ask. This is a marvelous truth. It's His promise. And what He's doing in explaining just two parables is showing us how to handle all the other parables. And the main point, the reason I'm belaboring this, is because before we get into the four Olivet parables, it's imperative that we know the point. Now, this point, there's no question. There is only one point to these parables, and there's absolutely no question about that. It's very simple. That's why I'm able to teach it. The first clue we get is the parables begin in Matthew 24, verse 25, verse 45, but look at verse 44. "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him." And then, now He launches into these four parables. That's the point. These parables only have one point. All four only have one point, and it's the same point. The point is, these parables teach His disciples in every generation what it means
to be ready.
Now, none of us ever want to be caught not ready for something, right? My mother, my father died really young, and she had never even learned how to drive. And so she learned to drive later in life. And she hated driving. She just never was comfortable. And every time there'd be a snow forecast, she'd always say the same thing. Oh, Joe, I'm not ready for this. Nobody wants to be not ready. Now, we all understand this now in a worldwide pandemic. Nobody at any level, anywhere in this world, was ready for this. Nobody. Being ready is a big deal. It's especially a big deal when we're talking about the coming of the Lord. That's the point of these parables. Let me just go over one other way. I know this is true. If you're not familiar with these parables, I'm going to ask you to trust me and you can go ahead and read them. And you'll see that these are true. There are common elements in all four. These are four distinct parables, but there are common elements in all four. And the common elements are these. In all four parables, there is a master-servant relationship. In all four. In all four, the master is absent. In all four, the master's return is a long time in coming or delayed. In all four, after a long time, the master does come back. In all four, when the master comes back after a long delay, he finds some of his servants ready. In all four, when the master returns after a long delay, he finds some of his servants not ready. In all four, the servants that were ready welcome him with great joy and enter in to his kingdom. In all four, the servants who are not ready are shocked and cast out. It's very clear what the point of these parables is. These parables all teach the same thing. They all have the same point. They teach us what it means to be ready. And because the Holy Spirit is the master teacher, in teaching us what it means to be ready, he's going to show us what it means to be not ready. A lot of times, one of the best ways to understand what something is to see what it's not. And that's the beauty of these parables. Alright, so before we get into the first and the second one, anybody have any thoughts, comments to this? Okay, Anne, well, if I could call on you to read the first two. The parable of the faithful and wise servant begins in Matthew 24, verse 45, and goes to the end. And then the parable of the 10 virgins is found in the 25, the first 13 verses. Could you read both of those?
Sure.
Thank you.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
Okay, thank you. So right there you can see, you know, there's a relationship, and they are waiting for the Master to come in both cases. The first one was ready, the second one was not. And then the 10 virgins, 5 were ready and 5 were not. In both cases, there was a long delay. The Lord Jesus knew on the Wednesday night, before he died, that he was going to be away for a long time. So let's just take a closer look at these. Being constrained by the main point. These teach one thing. What it means to be ready and what it means to be not ready for his coming. Incidentally, he might come for me at 4 o'clock this afternoon. I mean, who knows? But that's the reason that this was the Lord Jesus' heart. He wants his disciples to be ready for him. And this is his teaching on that topic. The first one, he contrasts 2 servants. They both were given the same charge: to feed the members of his household at the proper time. The way I read it is both began to do so appropriately. One continued, but one, when he saw his master was not coming back anytime soon, kind of lost it, big time. And he's like, "Where is my master? I keep feeding these people, and they keep complaining about what I'm giving them. I get nothing for this. It's been a long time. I'm done. I'm out of here. You can take this job." And then his life takes a horrific moral decline. And he begins to eat and drink, and I'll suggest sleep with drunkards. In other words, he became fully involved in this world's debauchery. It was a complete fall. The other one remained faithful the whole time. He just kept doing what his master asked him to do. What was the difference between the two? One was ready, one was not. What was the difference between them? Why did the one guy bail and just drop off a cliff and the other guy remained faithful? We're not given any clue into the heart of the one who was faithful. But but were given a clue unto the one who was not faithful. When he saw that his master was not coming back anytime soon, he's out. What does that tell us about his heart? Why was he doing it? He was expecting a reward. And the reward was delayed. And delayed. And delayed. And it was delayed too long for him. Contrast that with the other guy who just kept doing what his master had asked him to do. I have to read into this because it's not given to us. But I think as we go through the other parables, you'll begin to see that this is consistent in all four. The ones who are ready were serving the master, not for reward or not what was in it for them, but because they love their master. And he asked them to do it. So he's doing it. Now this will make more sense, I think, as we go through the others. I hope that you can see that that's the clear difference between the two. One was doing it for personal gain. What's in this for me? Apparently not much. So I'm out. The other was doing it because his master, who loved him, asked him to. Now let's get into the other one. The parable of the 10 virgins. This is a very familiar passage and a very difficult to understand passage. The reason I think it's difficult to understand and there's so many differing opinions on this parable is because, for the most part, the 10 virgins have much more in common than they have differences. But again, this parable only has one point. It's going to illustrate what it means to be ready for the Lord's return. And what it means to be not ready. And that truth is locked in this parable. So let's try to unlock it. Let's look at first at what they all had in common. The first is that all 10 were living a clean life. That's the point of the virgins. And I think that this is designed to offset the first parable. If the Lord Jesus said so, you also must be ready. And then he gave us the first parable. Then we could conclude, well, I'm not eating and drinking with drunkards. Therefore, I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, this tempers that. Because all 10 of these were not eating and sleeping with drunkards. They were all living a clean life. And yet still 5 are not ready. Do you see? This takes us a little deeper into the truth about what it means to be ready. It's not simply, I'm out of here and I'm into the world. It's more than that. The second thing they all had in common was a testimony. That's the point of the lamps. They all had lamps. They were all bearing a testimony to the Lord Jesus and to the Word of God. Now that word lamp, if you've ever studied this, you'll probably see little pictures that they have these little lamps that they carry around. It's not that. It's torches. It's the torches that they used to carry. I know that because of the word that's used in this account, which Anne read. It said, and the foolish said to the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And then in John 18, it says, Jesus then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests, and Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. That word torches and lamps in the original are exactly the same word. That's the Strong's number is exactly the same. So these weren't little lamps, these were torches. Just for interest. So not only were all 10 living a clean life, all 10 had a testimony. They all were bearing the light. All 10 were waiting for, and they went out when the call came. bridegroom had come. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. All of them. With expectation that he would come. I love this. All ten became drowsy and fell asleep. So it's not like they were not aware that if we fall asleep when he comes, we're out. It's not like that. They all became drowsy and all ten fell asleep. All ten woke up and lit their lamps or torches. And all ten were surprised. None of them knew when he was coming. But when they were coming, they all responded. They had all been waiting for it. They were all coming. In other words, these people were all living the Christian life. They looked exactly the same. They were all kept themselves clean from this world. They all had a Christian testimony. They were all looking for the bridegroom to return. They all got drowsy and fell asleep. They all rose up to meet him. And they all expected to be welcomed by him. And yet five were shut out. Well, the truth of this parable is unlocked for us in the differences. And there were three differences. The first difference, we are told that five of them were wise and five were foolish. The foolish had no supply of oil for their lamps. The wise took oil in jars with them, along with their lamps. For the foolish, when they knocked on the door, they were not allowed entrance in. The wise went in to the banquet with him. And then there's the third difference. The foolish were not known by their master. He said, I don't know you. And he shut the door. The wise were known by their master. In these differences is the key to understanding the teaching of this parable. So let's go through them. The first is five are wise and five are foolish. As I mentioned, Matthew divided his gospel into five teaching sections. In the first teaching section, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we sang about the final point of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the parable or the illustration of the wise and the foolish. In Matthew 7, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great clash. He's defining for us in an illustration what is wise and what is foolish. And then he says in his final teaching section, these are all connected. Five are wise and five are foolish. What is the difference between the five wise and the five foolish? And it's the foundation of their lives. The five wise had a foundational rock. The five foolish, even though they looked the same, had a foundation of sand. We sang today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Five of them, their hope was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They were standing on a solid rock, the Lord Jesus. Five foolish had a different hope. And they were not standing on the solid rock. Their hope was in themselves. They were living a clean life. They were bearing a testimony. They were waiting for the Lord. They were expecting to be welcomed and rewarded by Him. But they had a foolish foundation. The foundation was them. The foundation of the wise was the Lord Jesus. What about the oil? Well, the oil in the Bible is almost universally used to indicate an anointing by the God's Spirit, even in the Old Testament. It's interesting that this teaching is given to us on the Mount of Olives, because in the Mount of Olives was a garden, and it was Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It's where they would take the olives and press out the oil. And it was at that garden, in that garden, where the very life of our Lord Jesus was beginning to be pressed out of Him. That's why He was sweating blood. His life was being squeezed out of Him because He was beginning to endure the wrath of His Father. And because His life was squeezed out of Him, that life is now, we are now able to receive that life by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Five of them had a supply of oil, and five did not. Paul says in Romans, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. In John we read, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot receive Him, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He abides with you and will be in you. And we're told in Luke to be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. How are we supposed to do that? Well, we read in Corinthians, Paul's secret. The secret is that God shines His light into our hearts. And now, we have this treasure of His life and light. And what the Apostle Paul calls jars of clay. That's the supply of oil. Five had it, and five did not. But the five that did not knew they didn't have it because the lamps went out. These big torches, they could light the wick. It was like a huge rag that was wrapped around small sticks, and you could light it, and it would be lit for a while, but it would go out. But if you had oil feeding it, it would stay lit much longer. That's the whole point. That's why the five wise are described as having had oil with them. When their lamps were going out, they went to the five who had a supply of oil and said, give us some of your oil. And they said, we can't. It's not really ours to give. You're going to have to go buy it somewhere. Why wasn't it theirs to give? Well, that brings us to the third difference. The third difference between the two is that the Lord says to them, the five foolish virgins who had been waiting for His return and were anxious for it and fully expected to be entered in. I know this is true because they knocked on the door. And He says to them, I don't know you. What does that mean? How could that be? They knew Him. At least they thought they did. They were bearing testimony to Him. They were living a clean life. They were expecting Him, waiting for Him. Why didn't He know them? We read elsewhere, the Lord says something similar. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Why didn't the Lord Jesus know them? This is really very simple. The reason He didn't know them is because they never came to Him. They didn't come to Him because they thought the foundation of their life was just fine. One of the songs that Tammy selected for us, I was just thinking about this. It was the first song. They were waiting for Him. They were living a clean life. They had a testimony. It was all good. But they never knew Him the way this song describes. The song describes Jesus, what a friend for sinners. They didn't know Him that way. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. They didn't know Him that way. They were strong. The foundation of their life was that. They were living a clean life, and they expected to be rewarded for living a clean life. He wasn't a friend for sinners. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. They didn't know Him that way. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. They were living completely self-sufficient lives. Jesus, I do now receive Him. They never came to Him. They never asked Him to be their Savior. They were their own Savior. That's why I didn't know Him. Because they were living a self-sufficient life. And just like the first one who was not ready, they were expecting to be fully rewarded for all the good things they had done for Him in their life here. They just left out one thing. Him. And they weren't ready. So what do you think? I don't think this is even difficult. I think it's as simple as pie. Those who come to the Lord, He will never cast out. These were cast out because they never came. They never came. foundation of their life was themselves. That's why they never had the Spirit of God. It was the foolishness of self-sufficiency caught them not red. The wise knew him as a friend of sinners, knew him as a help in time of need, received him as their Savior. He knew them, and they were welcomed in. They were the ones ready, because the foundation of their life was not themselves, it was him. That's the difference between being wise and foolish. All right, anybody have any thoughts, comments?